Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And the angel of the church in Pergamos writes, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the text of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that even though these were real churches in Asia Minor, they give us great application and thought-provoking meditation for our day and age in which we live. And so help us to understand your truth and to apply it. Help me in preaching to faithfully open up the text and apply it to your beloved people. We pray for those who are lost, that who are in the snare of idolatry because they are not under the authority of Christ by repentance and faith, that you would redeem them and open up their eyes to see wondrous things from your law. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have seen the church of Ephesus and Jesus' commendation of them, but also his rebuke. We've seen the church of Smyrna, which only received commendation from our Lord. And now we will see the church in Pergamos. So we've seen the church in Ephesus, or the church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, and now the church in Pergamos. I want to remind you that I think these were real churches in Asia Minor. These were real churches in the first century that Jesus is addressing. But even though this text of the Word of God was not written to us, it was written for us. And therefore, we can take application from it, even though it wasn't directly written to us, because obviously we're not the church in Pergamos. But there's implications and applications from these churches that every church in every generation must take heed to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church. And so the main point of this sermon is to the angel and church of Pergamos, who held fast to Christ's name, but is now compromising in multiple ways and needs to repent. First point, to the angel and church of Pergamos. Second point, they held fast to Christ's name. Third point, their compromise. Fourth point, the need to repent and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, my first point, to the angel and church of Pergamos. We don't know what God's going to have for us in America if God allows me to pastor for many, many years until I would love to pastor till I cannot think straight anymore. And when people have to say, "Brother, we love you, but we cannot understand you anymore. I would love to be pastoring until God no longer allows me to do it." And so that could be, I might still be pastoring 30, 40 years from now. And I don't know what America will be like 30, 40 years from now, what it will look like to pastor in America in 30, 40 years. But it's possible, if things continue to go as they are, that the church will be more and more persecuted, and there will be more and more pressure to individual Christians and local churches to compromise our faith, love, and obedience to Jesus Christ. And we see this church and this time period, there was much pressure amongst or to the churches to compromise their faith, their love, and their obedience to Jesus Christ. And so this text has much relevance to us because we don't know where America might go, but we know that it's possible that we might have more and more pressure to compromise our commitments to Jesus Christ. And therefore, this church shows us things that we should do positively and shouldn't do, and we must receive what Christ says, knowing that it's applicable to us. And even now, we experience very soft persecution in the U.S., but there are ways in which people try to get us to compromise and back down from our convictions, whether it relates to marriage or sexuality or the sanctity of life and whatever it might be, or the exclusivity of Christ or the authority of the Bible. And we must be convinced, we must be willing to die, as we'll see, someone literally died for these things, because we have faith, love, and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we see how applicable this is for us. And so again, like the other letters, it's written to the angel of the church, which I am convinced is either the pastor or pastors of the flock, the messengers of the church. Makes sense to me because obviously the shepherds or the pastors or the elders, which are all synonymous of the same office. You have elders, you have pastors, you have bishops, all the same office in the church. And they are the ones to oversee the flock, and therefore they're going to have a unique dynamic of unpacking and applying what Jesus said to them that they might obey it. And so Jesus addresses uniquely the pastors of the flock because they are responsible in a unique way to shepherd the flock. Every individual member is to guard their heart and to be walking in obedience, but the shepherds, the pastors, have a unique responsibility to make sure the church is led in faith, love, and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So can I just say in passing, pray for me. That's a weighty responsibility. Because if we look at churches that have gone south, have gone bad, it almost always begins by compromise in the leadership. And so pray that God would help me to shepherd well and that we would not compromise our convictions to the Word of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would always be a church that's Bible-believing, that's God-centered, and gospel preaching. Because it's a great responsibility to shepherd a flock of Jesus Christ. And so he writes to the church in Pergamos, and then he describes himself. We saw in chapter 2, verse 1, he described himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, which are the seven angels, the seven messengers of the church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. We saw in verse 8 that he's the one who's the first and the last, the eternal one, and the one who died, and the one who came to life, the one who was dead and came to life. And now we see here in verse 12, our Lord says about himself, these things says he, so Christ says about himself, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. But in chapter 1, it shows us in what connection the sword is connected to him. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, it explains the sword that Christ has, 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we see this two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth, verse 16 of chapter 1, representing the reality of his words. The word of Christ is sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So Jesus is saying he has the two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, his word which convicts and condemns and crushes and comforts, his word that comes out of his mouth. I was showing my wife a video last night, and a preacher is talking about, and if you haven't listened to it, it's very good. It's by Richard Owen Roberts, if you've heard that name, Richard Owen Roberts. And he's talking about how there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And he describes the word of God, as a hammer and as fire and as a sword. And how the word of God is a hammer to crush people and a fire to ignite people for Christ and as a sword to pierce them and convict them. And so the word of Christ is powerful to ignite us, to bring condemnation to sinners that they might repent to believe, and conviction through the piercing power of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so these things, says he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is powerful. It's meant to convict us as believers. It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to compel us. And we'll see here, it's also sometimes meant to bring strong rebuke to us. The word of God is given, according to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it's given for five purposes. The word of God, Christ's word, is given for doctrine, for teaching. It teaches us what to believe and what not to believe. It reproves us. It shows us where we're wrong. It shows us where we are in error. And it corrects us, means it brings us back to where we ought to be. And it instructs us or trains us in righteousness that we might be all that God wants us to be. And then the fifth purpose of God's word, according, we could say there's six, it makes us complete, but it makes us complete because it equips us for every good work. So the word of Christ, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, gives us sound doctrine, reproves us, corrects us, instructs us in righteousness, and equips us for every good work. And we'll see here uniquely that the word of Christ, that sword coming out of his mouth, is uniquely here applied to having, yes, to bring commendation, yes, encouragement, but much reproof and correction to this church that is compromising. And so now my second point. They held fast to Christ's name, which is connected with his commendation. They held fast to Christ's name. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So I put in my point more of a past tense. And maybe it's better to think that there is some sense, as a church, they're still holding fast to Christ's name. They haven't abandoned him completely. They're still a church. They're holding fast to Christ's name. But he says, I know your works. He says, I know your works. He knows that they have done things that are good. That they're a church that is not completely apostate. That he knows their works. And he knows where they dwell. He knows in a special way. He is intimate with his churches. He loves them. He cares for them. And his providence and his kindness is uniquely upon them. And it's interesting that it's described that this is the place where Satan's throne is, or even in the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. Matthew Henry says about that, he says, quote, some think that the Roman governor in this city was a most violent enemy to the Christians, and the seat of persecution is Satan's seat, end quote. So it's possible that because of the great persecution, a unique way there, that Jesus describes it as Satan's throne, as a place where he is active and working and where he dwells. And so this is the place where Satan is at work. And Satan, of course, works through his children. He works through civil government systems. He works through institutions. He works through his children to come against the church and persecute the church. And this place uniquely was Jesus himself says where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. Think about getting a letter like that and realizing that you pastor in a place where Jesus, the one who sees all things, says this is where Satan's throne is. Where you're at in Pergamos, This is where Satan's throne is. And this, uniquely, is where Satan dwells. We got to remember that Satan is not omnipresent. And therefore, he's a creature. He's limited. He can't be in all places at all times. And so we see here is a unique way that Jesus says, this is where Satan's throne is. This is where he dwells. But he says to them, and you hold fast to my name. He commends them. You hold fast to my name. And he even says, you did not deny my faith or faith in me, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So think about this. You have someone, Antipas could have been a leader in the church maybe. And Antipas, because he had faith in Christ, and most likely would not go along with the pagan rituals and the idolatry and all the things connected with paganism in the first century, they martyred him. They killed him. Martyr is a technical word for dying for the faith. And so they killed Antipas. And think about this church, how easy it could have been to say, all right, we believe in Jesus, but not like him. He's radical. I mean, he's a little bit over the top. I mean, we believe in Jesus, but we're not that serious like he is. And it could have been very easy to back up and water down and compromise their holding fast to Christ. But Jesus says they haven't done that. Even in the midst of Antipas being martyred as a faithful martyr, they held fast to his name and they did not deny my faith even in those days. Jesus commends them. That when it would have been so easy to separate themselves from him, they instead said, we believe like him. He's our brother. We confess like he confesses. We hold fast to Christ like he held fast to Christ. We believe like him. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, if persecution ever does come in a strong way to the United States, this is where true believers are going to be shown. Those who are willing to stand with those who are persecuted for Christ. It was interesting what pastors would and would not, or different reasons, or the things connected with Canadian pastors getting arrested. Two prominent ones got arrested. I think three got arrested, maybe put in prison. The two I'm most familiar with was James Coates and Tim Stevens. And it's interesting who would stand with them and who wouldn't. And that's an example of, are people going to stand with them and say, yeah, we believe like him. We agree with him. We're with him. Are we going to say, well, he's a little bit radical. He's a little bit of too much for us. So not only is it important that we hold fast to Christ, but we must not deny him even when our brothers or sisters are put in persecution. Even like Antipas, who was a faithful martyr for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Antipas was killed among them where Satan dwells. And so we see that he does commend them. They are a church that has works, good works. He knows where they dwell and they hold fast to his name. They seek to hold fast to Christ and faith in him, even in the midst of someone being martyred. How difficult that can be for a church. So these things are commendable. They're holding fast in much persecution, in much dismay in light of holding fast to Christ. But they still, by God's grace, held fast to Christ and identified with Antipas. They identified with him as their brother in the Lord. But now we will see their compromise. Their compromise. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ commending them for holding fast to him, for them not denying his faith. But now we will see their compromise. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. It's interesting the way it translates it. It actually translates in a very interesting way. The way it translates, and what seems to make the most sense, is the church as large is not adopting these things, but there are some in their midst that they're tolerant to, they're compromising with, and they're unwilling to deal with. Because Jesus says, but I have a few things against you because you have there those. He doesn't say you as an entire body. He's saying there's some that you're unwilling to separate from in your midst. There's some in your midst that hold the doctrine of the Balaamites and hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Not everyone is holding these things, but there are those. Or even again in verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so it seems to be their compromise is connected with their unwillingness to separate from and deal with those who are holding to damnable and false doctrine. So we see, he says, I have a few things against you. He first says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was an interesting character. Balaam was the one, we're going to go to some of those passages, but he's the one who Balak wanted him to curse Israel. But the Lord wouldn't let him. Every time he went to curse, he would bless. Every time he went to curse, he would bless. Because if God blessed them, no man could curse them. And so he was unable, and this man was a false prophet. He was a man who was speaking in the name of Jehovah, but not really a faithful prophet of Jehovah. And he was a man who wanted to curse, but he blessed. But what made Balaam and Balak so interesting is this. And I think it makes perfect sense why Jesus will bring this up. Remember, he commended them hard persecution. Faithful martyr, died. You're holding fast to my name. You're not denying my faith. So let's come in a different way. Let's come in more subtly through false doctrine. Is that not what Balaam did? Balaam could not curse. So what did he do? Balaam and Balak had a strategy. This is the way we'll get Jehovah's anger down upon them. If we can't curse them, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get them into idolatry by getting them seduced by the Midianite women. We will do it more subtly. We will do it deceptively. Because we know a weakness for men is sexual lust. And therefore, the way we're going to get to the men is by drawing them in with the Midianite women. This is what can happen. When it's overt, when it's clear, the church can rise. If we do this, it's bad. But there can be subtle ways in which the church can compromise. More subtle ways that are not as clear, but are still just as bad and just as harmful. If you turn to Numbers 25, turn to Numbers chapter 25. We will see there about this account. So in chapter 24, it's a lot about him blessing the children of Israel in light of his desires. And then in chapter 25, so Numbers chapter 25, I'm going to read the whole chapter to hear about this reality. Numbers 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was aroused against Israel. Then Jehovah said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before Jehovah out in the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. I just want to pause here so we get the point. This man flagrantly knows that what they're doing is evil, God is telling them what to do. Jehovah is telling them what to do. He flagrantly, before Moses and before all the people, brings a Midianite woman out. And we'll see what happens. Now, verse 7. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel. Listen to this. Because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harass you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, and the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So we see the seducing because of the women. They began to commit harlotry with the women. And we see the reality of them, therefore, worshiping false gods, entering into their worship through their harlotry, through their sexual immorality. But we know this was connected with Balaam, because if you turn to Numbers 31, and I'll read verses 12 to 18. Numbers 31, 12 through 18. It says there, then they brought the captives, the booty and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel to camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women calls the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against Jehovah in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Jehovah. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Couple things I want to say here. One, we see explicitly, verse 16, that them committing this trespass, them committing sexual immorality and idolatry, was through the counsel of Balaam. It was Balaam's counsel, verse 16. It was Balaam who led them astray. Let me just say this as well. Someone who's reading the Bible, who has no idea about the Bible, and maybe they heard something online from a skeptic, could look at Numbers 31 and say, why are they killing all the women who knew a man and keeping all the virgins? This seems very strange. But if you realize what's going on, it's perfectly clear. The reason why they're killing them is because they were involved with seducing the men. They were involved with leading the men into idolatry and sexual morality. The virgin women were not. They were not culpable in that. And so it's an act of divine judgment upon them because of their iniquity. It's not some to keep them for themselves or some type of rape conquest. It's nothing to do with that. It's about them receiving judgment because of their sin, and then because of the counsel of Balaam, bringing the children of Israel into idolatry and into sexual immorality. And so we see that Balaam, through his clever way, he wanted to curse them. He wanted to be very public of cursing them, but that wouldn't work. So through his counsel, he seduced the men through the women to be drawn into sexual morality. Let me just say this in passing for application. This is why men have to be very courageous and very bold and very vigorous. Because we see here that men can be easily led astray by women. It's a very common thing in Scripture. Eve and Adam, Jezebel, here is a common thing. And that's why many times false teaching and false teachers sometimes will attack the women because the women can seduce the men. And therefore men need courage to resist false teaching and the allurement of sinful women. And so we see as well in Revelation chapter 2 how these things are connected with Balaam and how he taught Balak as they worked together to put a stumbling block down back in Revelation 2 verse 14 to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then we see explicitly here, very similar to there, which might be similar to what they're doing here, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to enter into false idolatrous worship, and to commit sexual immorality. We know that eating things sacrificed to idols can be indifferent. It can be indifferent. If you go to the marketplace, sacrifice idol, meat is meat. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to the Lord. And therefore, ask no questions. Eat it. But I'm going to show you where it does become sinful is when you enter into their worship. When you participate in their idolatrous practices. Because meat is meat. But if you're entering into their worship and their practice, it becomes sinful. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we see that reality. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at starting in verse 14. It says, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, therefore, my beloveds, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, if we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we see here, he's telling them to flee from idolatry. And in this context, he's saying, if you enter in to eating things sacrificed to idols, connect it with their worship. By doing that, you're having fellowship with demons. Because an idol is nothing. There's no God but one. But when you enter into these worship practices, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Let me just say this. You know why false religion is so popular and can spread? Because it's demonic. All false religion, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is demonic. When anyone worships or offers service, homage, and religious devotion to anyone besides Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true living God, the triune God, they offer their worship to demons. That's what the Bible says. All false worship is demonic. So you know what Satan loves? He loves false religion. He delights in it. You know why? Because it makes people feel good in their conscience while they do not know God. It can ease their conscience. I'm doing something religious. I'm spiritual. I'm offering homage to this or that or the other. But what they're offering homage to is demons. And therefore, when anyone enters into false worship, they enter into the sacrifice of demons. Let me just make this application, just in case anybody's ever tempted to do this. Let me just warn everyone here. Never go to the Mass. Never go to the Mass. Because if you go to the Mass, you enter into sacrifice to demons. Do not go to the Mass. Don't go take the Mass for a funeral. Don't do it at a wedding. Don't enter in the Mass because they're worshiping a false Christ that is damnable heresy. So when you enter in the Mass, it is entering into religious devotion, but religious devotion is not to Jesus, but to demons. And therefore, we must be very careful what we enter into, what we participate in. Because it's not worship to the true and living God according to his word and the right God in the right way. When we offer up ways to different gods, to idols, we enter into fellowship with demons. And Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Let me just make this application as well, because there's much application I make here. Also, this is why I say that at the Lord's Supper, we have communion with Christ. Because fellowship with demons is a spiritual reality. We would all agree with that. There's a way in which we, if we offer false worship to a false god, we actually have communion or fellowship with demons. And he's using the same argument he's saying about communion at the Lord's table. There's actual fellowship with Jesus that happens. It's not a mere ritual. We actually enter into religious communion with our resurrected reigning Christ. Because he compares fellowship with demons and fellowship with Christ. You can't eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord, because at the table of the Lord you fellowship with Christ. And what does Christ have to do with Belial? And therefore separate yourself from it. Because to enter into this, you actually fellowship spiritual communion with demons. Just like when you take the table of the Lord, you have spiritual communion with Christ. That's the argument he's giving. He's saying both are spiritual communion. One is for your benefit. One is for your destruction. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. That's the point, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And so he ends in verse 22, the last verse I read, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Doesn't that sound familiar? Because many times idolatry is connected with harlotry or spiritual adultery. And you know what spiritual adultery provokes in the Lord our God? Jealousy. Jealousy. And so we see the reality of that's what he's getting at. He's not talking about eating things that are indifferent because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He's talking about entering into fellowship with demons. He's talking about entering into false religious worship. And therefore, by doing that, you have fellowship with demons. This is real stuff. This is serious stuff. And this is why false religions spread, because they're demonically engineered and empowered. Why has Islam spread like it has? Why has Jehovah's Witness spread like it has? Why has Mormonism spread like it has? Because it's demonically influenced. And because demonic influence is behind it. And therefore, Satan wants people to be Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, any false religion, because they don't have the true Christ. Satan loves for people to go to Romanism because they don't have the true Christ. Because Satan is very pleased with anybody going to any other religion as long as it's not the true religion of Jesus Christ. Satan loves when people are religious. He loves when people say, I'm spiritual but not religious, as is a common phrase in our culture. If you haven't heard that, that's very common for people to say. If you talk to people on the street, they a lot of times will say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Satan loves when people say that. Satan loves any type of religion that makes people feel comfortable if they don't have Christ. And that's what we see here is being put before these people. There are those in their congregation that are leading them astray to enter into false worship and to commit sexual morality. Of course, in the first century and even in Old Testament era, many times false worship and sexual morality went hand in hand. They were almost together, because there was such an integral connection between sexual uncleanness, sexual immorality, and false worship. And so we see the Balaamite doctrine was putting into this church compromise in entering into false worship and committing sexual morality. What would have been maybe one that would have been especially tempting for them in that day? Caesar worship. Saying Caesar is Lord, entering into the worship of Caesar, who is sometimes referred to as the Son of God. entering into worship of Caesar. And if they were going to be faithful, they could say, see, they would have to say, we will honor our civil authority insofar as they're lawful, but we will not say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. We will not enter into putting incense on the altar as religious devotion to Caesar. We will not do that. And therefore, that might have been the reason why Antipas died, because of his unwillingness to go along with Caesar worship, which was a key threat to the early churches. But now my fourth point, the need to repent and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So verse 16, well, I should say this before I go there too. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I think what Jesus is saying there is there's a connection between the Baalamite doctrine and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's very similar. And both things Jesus hates. Hates that, and he hates the doctrine of the Baalamites. There's a connection between the two. So again, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. But the question is, what would repentance look like for this church? What would repentance look like? We know that they're holding fast to Christ's name. We know they're even willing to go through immense persecution and not deny the faith of Christ. So what would repentance look like for this church? I think what repentance would look like for this church is carrying out the something very unpopular today, but also very biblical. Church discipline. That was the problem. There was people in the church. You have those who hold this doctrine. And what they could have said, we want to be loving and tolerant. We don't want to come off harsh and mean. It's the way people can think.
Right.
But what Jesus is saying is you must repent. And the way repentance would look like, a key way, is those in their midst that have the Baalamite doctrine and the Nicolaitans doctrine, they must be called to repentance, and if they will not repent, they must be removed. Because by keeping them in the church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And a little leaven spreads more and more and more until it affects the entire body. And so what Jesus is commanding, as we could say, is what is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there with me. Turn there with me. This isn't directly related to church discipline, but it definitely has application in light of those principles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Which is referencing Satan. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we see here that, just like in Revelation 2, we see here that the church is not to be yoked together, and they're certainly not to have in their membership and people spreading false doctrine those who are in darkness, those who are children of Belial or Satan, those who are worshiping idols, and those who are lawless in their behavior. So this church, to be loving as a church and to be glorifying in Christ, they must repent by executing church discipline upon these unfaithful, ungodly members. They must execute church discipline. Church discipline is the process where normally you would go to a person one-on-one, you would call them to repentance, If they do not repent, you take two or three witnesses. If they will not repent of that, you tell it to the church. And if they will not hear the church, you treat them as a non-Christian. That's the process laid out in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And so we see they, for the purity of the church, they must separate from those who would teach error, and here, even damnable error. And so the need for them to repent was to purify the church by carrying out church discipline. Jesus is not pleased when his church is tolerant towards evil. Let me just say this. Tolerance can be a vice. Tolerance can be sin if we're tolerant towards evil. Tolerance towards evil is evil. Because woe, or God's judgment upon those who call evil good and good evil. God's judgment is upon those who compromise and are okay with evil teaching and evil practices and evil doctrine. Jesus is displeased with churches that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jesus does not want churches that say, oh, we love people too much to discipline them. Well, then what they're saying is they love them more than Jesus does. Because Jesus, our loving Savior, is the one, for the purity of his church, has instituted church discipline. And I would say there's three primary reasons why Jesus has instituted church discipline. It's very important. If I've lost you, let me bring you back. Three reasons why Jesus has appointed church discipline. First, his own glory. That's why the church exists, for Christ's glory. Church discipline is to glorify our risen, resurrected, reigning Savior for his glory. Second, he's appointed church discipline for the purity of his church, so that his church would be pure, so that his church would not have damnable heresy and damnable practices. Jesus wants a pure church that's rooted in truth, and the members are rooted in truth. And third, which we must never forget, it's for the good of that person being disciplined so that they realize that what they're doing is not right. Because if no one tells them that what they're doing is wrong, they might think they're right. And they might continue on it and might die in that condition. But when they have people warning them, they have the grace from God to say, wow, I'm being warned by the church. I'm being removed from the church because of my sin. And it might be the means of God's saving grace in their life to bring them to real repentance and real faith and be restored to the church. That's what we want. Hopefully no one here, when you think about church discipline, is like, oh, I want to get people out of here. How great it is to get everybody out. No, that's not what we want. That's not what we want. We want it because we love people. We want them to be restored. But we want them to be restored in truth and not restored or feel okay while they're walking in iniquity. And therefore, Jesus tells this church to repent. Any church that is tolerating false teaching and false living, Jesus says he hates that. He hates that. How do I know that? Verse 15. Which thing I hate. Which thing I hate. You know what? There are, sadly but truly, there are places that call themselves churches across this world, across the U.S., that Jesus has nothing to do with. He has nothing to do with them. They meet, they gather, they say they're offering worship because they hold a damnable heresy and damnable practice. Jesus wants nothing to do with them. You'd be shocked if you looked at some of the people who stand in pulpits around this country. It is shameful. The type of people in especially what's called mainline liberal Protestantism. How bad it is. How awful it is. How compromised they are with the world. And they basically say if the world wants it, they put their finger up. If the world wants it, that's the way we're going. That's what we're doing. They have no discernment, no desire to walk in truth. They want to be loved by the world, accepted by the world, and received by the world. But Jesus says that those type of people and that type of thinking, I hate. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under the hatred of Jesus. I don't want Jesus to say about this church, This church, there's things that I hate. And what Jesus hates is when a church is unwilling to discipline members who are living in sin and are who are not willing to repent. And so he says, repent. And then he says, or else I will come to you quickly. We saw quickly in chapter 2 and verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here we see again, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So we see here that if they do not repent, Christ will come to them quickly and will fight against these false teachers by himself with the sword of his mouth, with his word that condemns, convicts, and brings judgment. And so Jesus is calling this church to repent, that they would not participate in things sacrificed to idols. They would not commit sexual immorality. They would not hold a false doctrine. They would not enter into false worship. But that Jesus is telling them, repent of these errors. Turn back. But the wonderful thing is because Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, when his church does repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of his death and resurrection, when his church that begins to slide away and compromise, but when they hear his word and repent, he is pleased with that. I was listening to a sermon, some yesterday and some today, about the tender heart of Josiah. Josiah bringing reformation, as there was much compromise in Israel. But what does the Lord say about Josiah? Because he had a tender heart. Because he heard the word with a tender heart. The Lord was pleased with that. He was pleased that Josiah, when he heard the word, and he didn't just cast it off. He heard with a tender heart. He was humbled by the word. And therefore, our God was pleased with that. He is pleased when his people hear his word with tender hearts and they repent and find forgiveness because he's gracious to us. Just like Josiah received the word with a tender heart and brought reformation and repentance in Israel. And so he tells them about their need for repentance, of compromising and affirming and tolerating these false doctrines. Then if you look at verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So again, we see this language. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because what Christ says, the Spirit says to the churches. The word of Christ is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of Christ. And he says, to one who overcomes, the one who listens, repents, the one who walks in me, the one who has faith in me, genuine faith, that walks in obedience to me, because if you love me, keep my commandments. The one who overcomes, he will give some of the hidden manna. Of course, manna was what God sent down from heaven to feed the children of Israel. But what does Jesus say about himself? I am the bread. I am the manna that came down from heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. And so the one who overcomes will have a special relationship where they will feast by faith on Christ as the bread which came down from heaven. Those who overcome will have the blessing of eternal life, which can only be found in the bread of God, Jesus Christ. Those who overcome will experience the blessing of the bread which came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In that context, if you were guilty in their court of law, they would put a black stone out. If you're innocent, they put a white stone out, showing your either acquittal or your condemnation. And so he's saying those who overcome will receive this white stone of acquittal, of acceptance, of justification, of acceptance with me because they have genuine faith in me. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. It's possible this new name is connected with a relationship with Christ that is new and exceeds anything we can experience here. That's possible what this new name is connected with. It's also possible, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 12, it's also possible the new name is something else. So chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." So it's possible this new name is connected with Christ, meaning those who overcome, those who receive the white stone, they and they alone know Christ's name. They alone, as the scriptures tell us, only those who have the Spirit, only in the Spirit can we say Jesus is Lord. And so it's possible what he's getting at is this new name is connected with Christ's name, as the people who overcome alone know Christ's name in truth. But whatever it is connected with eternal life. The one who believes and overcomes, true faith always overcomes. And this is what overcomes the world, 1 John says, even our faith. It's faith that overcomes the world. So it's faith in Jesus, and by faith in him we overcome, and then we experience the hidden manna and this white stone with a new name written on it. And so today, though, as I apply this text, if you're here without Christ, you will never experience the hidden manna. You will never experience a white stone. You will only experience judgment and condemnation from the one who condemns with the word of his mouth. Only in Jesus Christ, only by faith in him as our all-sufficient Savior can you overcome. No one will overcome in themselves, by themselves, because of themselves. We only overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That's how we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb, by being clothed in his righteousness, and by faith, trusting him, which leads us to love him and keep his commandments. Only in Jesus can you have new life and receive hidden manna and a white stone. And then for us as a church, we should know, again, remember that Jesus commends churches. He sees good in his churches. As a gardener sees good in his garden, Jesus sees good in his churches. And he knows where his churches dwell. He loves them. He cares for them. And we as a church, by God's grace, should hold fast to Christ no matter the cost. Whether at work, or people you interact with, or people in your family, whatever it might be, who want you to compromise your faith, who want you to water down your faith in Jesus, we must be those who do not water it down for the sake of pleasing men. For do I now seek to please men or God? If I was still seeking to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Galatians 1 verse 10. We cannot serve and please men and serve and please God at the same time, especially when they contradict. Because no one can serve two masters. You'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You'll be faithful to the one and reject the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or anything that is against God. And so we must, as a church, be faithful to Christ no matter the cost. No matter the cost. We should be faithful to Christ. Some of this sounds theoretical to us, but at the same time, if we're not prepared for it, when it actually comes, we won't be ready. So we need to be prepared now when things are easy, quote unquote, so that if things do really heat up, we'll be ready. We pray that God would bring revival to the nation. We want the nation to turn to God. But if it doesn't, we need to be faithful regardless. We need to be faithful regardless to Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's easy for all of us in different ways to feel uncomfortable with our convictions for Christ. This man can feel uncomfortable about my convictions about Christ when I'm before unbelievers, because it's awkward. It feels weird. You feel strange. You feel different. I feel that. I'm not speaking to someone who has arrived. I feel that tension of awkwardness as it relates to convictions for Christ. But what I do know is that God wants me to be faithful to Christ, and he'll give me the grace when I need it. And so for you, all of us can feel that awkward reality when we speak boldly for Christ, or we have to tell people, no, I don't do that because I'm a Christian, or I'm not doing that, or et cetera, or telling people about Jesus. That's why we need grace. That's why we need grace. But him who is weak, you know what that person is? He's strong. When we're weak, then we're strong. And we must also, as a church, be very careful to not allow false doctrine or immoral living to creep in. We want members to come, or we want visitors to come. We want people to come and visit and learn. But we do not want false doctrine or immoral living in our membership. Because by doing that, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And therefore, we must be faithful. This is why, this is also for you, not just for me. Because as a Baptist church that believes in elder leadership but congregational government, you are involved with who comes into membership. And it's upon you as members of who becomes other elders, if God would have that, and who is put into membership. And therefore, yes, it's upon me for who I put forward, who I'm persuaded is, but it's also responsible for you to make sure that you guard the church from false teaching and from immoral living, that God would help us in that way. Because how subtle it can be, and how sly and deceptive false doctrine can be, and therefore we must be on guard. We must not tolerate false doctrine. We must repent of it and immoral living, and we must turn from it to Christ, who alone can forgive. But what a blessing it is when his church repents, when they're like Josiah with a humble heart. He is well pleased with that. A broken and contrite heart, you know what God says? These things I will not despise. That's good news to me. If people come to God in a broken and contrite heart, he doesn't despise it. Come now, let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. That's good news. That when we come to God in repentance and faith, even as his children, and he washes away our sins, they become white as snow. And he does not despise us. And so we must, by God's grace, be overcomers in Christ by faith in him, which produces love, that we might have the hidden man and receive the white stone. But let me sum this up. If you don't get anything out of this sermon, let me give you one key thing to take away. We must not compromise for anything. That's the one key takeaway I want you to get. Hopefully you got other stuff. If you don't get anything else, one key takeaway. Let's not compromise for anything. May we be willing even to die for the sake of our convictions to Christ. May we never surrender, no matter the cost, knowing that to forsake Christ is to forsake life. Where are we going to go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? And so let us be faithful all the days of our life so that we can say at the end with a good conscience, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Please bless it. Help us to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith for the sake of Jesus our Lord. In his name, amen.